Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Thursday, June 20th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Today, our attention is drawn to Luke chapter 1, verses 58 through 80, in which John, the forerunner of Jesus, is born. The arrival of Elizabeth's long-awaited son brings great joy and amazement to her neighbors and relatives, prompting them to praise God for his mercy. As Zechariah regains his speech after naming his son John, he is filled with the Holy Spirit and burst forth in prophetic praise. His song, known as the Benedictus, proclaims God's faithfulness and the dawning of redemption for his people. Zechariah foretells John's role as the foreteller of the Messiah, who will guide our feet into the way of peace. Well, that's what we're going to be talking about today. But before we get started, I would like to thank you for taking the time to be with us this morning as we explore the scriptures verse by verse, uncovering the profound truths and promises that our Lord has given us. There's lots of ways to be able to connect. You could tune in online, over the air, through the KFUO app, or through your favorite podcasting service. No matter which way you choose, I'm just delighted that you're with us. Remember that Thy Strong Word is supported in part by the good folks at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They translate, publish, and distribute biblical and faith-enriching resources for people around the world. Visit them online to see how they can help you with your outreach ministry at lhfmissions.org. And finally, your opinions are valuable to me. So whether you have questions, comments, concerns, complaints, qualms, or compliments, I want to hear from you. You can reach out to me by email at pastorboo@gmail.com or connect with me on Facebook. Just search for Phil Boo and send me a message request. Well, let's get right to it. Our guest for this morning is the Reverend Robert Hiller. He's the pastor at Community Lutheran Church in Escondido, California. Good morning, Pastor Hiller, and welcome to the program.
Great to be here, Pastor Boo. Thanks for having me.
Well, this is the first time that you have been on the program with me, so I'm very excited to have you. And so one of the things I like to do whenever I have a guest who's new to me is just ask you to share a little bit about how God's working through you and through the saints there in Escondido.
Well, thanks. It's great to be here. First, I'm excited. This is one of my favorite passages to work through, so this is going to be a lot of fun. Here in Escondido, we actually have we're what you call a multi-site church. There's a big way in which you kind of start churches in an area, and there's church planting or there's sort of multi-site ministry. And so myself and my associate, Pastor Matt Knaus, we pastor this church, but in two locations. And so we're in Escondido and also in San Marcos, and we have a wonderful preschool here at the Escondido campus that we're working to reach out to the families there and give the gospel to those kids. And it's got a lot of exciting stuff going on with that.
Excellent. Well, go ahead and start us off with prayer, and we'll just dive into the text then.
All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. We thank you for this word and these incredible promises that we receive today from the Gospel of Luke. And we pray, God, now that you would grant us your Holy Spirit so that we would read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest this wonderful text. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, we have been interrupted a little bit because back in chapter one earlier, we haven't even gotten out of chapter one yet, folks, but we have the annunciation of John, that he's going to be coming on the scene. We remember the angel announced it to Zechariah, and then we were interrupted by the annunciation to Mary and her visit to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and then she heads home just before it seems it was time for Elizabeth to give birth to John. So that's where we're at. I'm just going to read the first handful of verses, maybe till a natural break, and then we'll just chat about them. Here we go. Okay. So starting with verse 57 from Luke chapter 1, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, None of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and he wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed and he spoke blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. All right, so way back to the top. The time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she did. So all in one verse, we get the whole birthing experience. We don't know how long it took, how long she was in labor. Yeah, it just came time for her to give birth, so she did. It seems like the focus isn't on the birth so much as it is these relatives. So it's kind of interesting. And their insistence on him being named Zechariah.
Yeah, the trajectory of the neighbors and relatives is very interesting to me because it begins with this position of rejoicing, which is what you would expect, right? I mean, Elizabeth and Zechariah have been barren. They're at a point where they've been not able to have children, and then Zechariah has this wonderful visit that seems wonderful until it leaves him speechless, I guess. They're waiting, and Elizabeth has the child, and everyone's rejoicing. It's a healthy birth. Elizabeth is doing well. The baby seems to be doing well. We can assume these things. And then she says, and then they all decide that this baby should probably be Zach Jr., right? They want to name him after Zechariah. And she says, no, his name is going to be John. Elizabeth here is a great picture of faith. She knows what was said to Zechariah. I imagine he had many writing tablets around or something to share this information with her. But she's going along with what the word of God that came through the angel said. And so she says, no, we're going to remain faithful and call him John because the family now, and the relatives say, no, he needs the family name. And there's a sense in which this John is going to be unique from the family. He's going to be unique in many ways, obviously, just in terms of his vocation throughout his life. But this is one whose birth is one of these sort of Old Testament miraculous kind of births. And therefore, this birth is from heaven, so heaven gets to name the child. This is not from the family. And there's an argument, apparently, some consternation among the family about this. And Zechariah, of course, finally proves himself to be faithful and says, no, we'll call him John, which baffles the neighbors and the family until Zechariah starts speaking. And then they're left afraid. What are we supposed to do with this? So it's a fascinating thing where they all think they understand what's going on. And by the end, they're confused and surprised about this child.
Confusion over John's identity is going to continue throughout, frankly, I suppose, most of his ministry. But we even get tale of it in chapter 3, verse 15. You know, he's baptizing, and it says there, as people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. So this fact that these neighbors are like, or these relatives and neighbors are like, hey, listen, you don't name him John. Why would you name him John? Name him Zechariah. First of all, I think it's it would be a faux pas, I think, in our culture, if someone tells you their child's name for you to try to them talk them out of it, unless it was really off the wall, I suppose. But as you pointed out, though, the naming is really important. It's important to the family that it reflect, of course, Zechariah. They're probably speaking for him because he's not been able to speak, although, as you pointed out, he's clearly communicated with his wife at some point, probably through writing. But this name is really important. But honestly, you know, Jesus, you know, Yeshua, we know the meaning behind that, right? But John, it seems like such a kind of a common name, and maybe because it just is common. Do we have any indication of why he's named John?
Actually, I'm going to let you down here. I don't really know.
I thought of the question, so that's all right. So yeah, no, I was just wondering because we know why and we know when, but I don't know. Yeah,
There's a wonderful sermon for the Feast of St. John where Luther goes through the Benedictus. And I believe at the end of that sermon, he makes the comment that John means something like rejoicing or celebration or faith. I really can't remember, but there is something to this, in which the name is going to be some indicator of his job or of his vocation. And that's interesting to me. But I personally don't know why the name John is what is chosen.
But even that would be speculation, because we're not told in the scriptures, so far as I know.
Yeah, that's exactly right. I mean, with Jesus, like in the, I think it's in Matthew's birth narrative where he says, where the angel says he will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And I mean, that's what Yeshua means. It means God saves. So we understand the reasoning behind Jesus's name. But John's name, we don't get that exactly. Though I think more of the point here is that heaven is the one that gets to name John, not mm-hmm. the family. That what's going on here is heaven is at work to bring forth this one who is going to prepare the way for the Messiah. And so his name and his vocation, his whole life is one that is sort of given from heaven. There is a sense in which John is a gift to the people, because heaven is sending him to prepare the way of the Lord.
And I agree with you that's the main issue here, is that we see that John is being set apart from the rest of his family. He has a special job to do. Now, I will say, though, just as we read the first level narrative, as we read just kind of what's going on without even considering the deep theological impacts, we see a little bit of the signs of the times here, because even though Zechariah is mute and his wife makes this declaration, okay, we're going to call him John, then the relatives don't give up. I think it's kind of funny. They all start making signs to his father. And I love this for a couple reasons. And they made signs to his father inquiring what he wanted him to be called. One, they assume that it's going to be different than what his wife said, which yeah, I guess sometimes I guess it might
huh?
be. And two, they make signs. He's mute, not deaf, right? So they could have just asked him. I don't know if that's significant, but it's always stood out to me.
But you know what? It might be. I mean, there's a sense in which it might be playing up just the sort of ignorance of the people. They don't get it. Mm-hmm. I mean, that is, you leave this little pericope here looking at the neighbors and the relatives saying they don't understand what's going on. And so just to sort of, maybe Luke here is sort of emphasizing their foolishness or their ignorance in this by making signs to Zechariah. That is an interesting detail.
Yeah, I don't know. But so back in Luke 1, verse 20, we remember what the angel said. He said, "And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because mm-hmm. you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." So this angel's prophecy or punishment or whatever comes to pass here, which is good. Talk a little bit, though, about his disbelief, because I think that's being contrasted here, too. He's being penalized, really, for his disbelief, but the promise is still afforded to him and his son. So it's interesting how while he's being disciplined, he's not being, I don't know, you know, judged, so to speak. I don't know how else to finish that, but you get what I'm trying to say.
Yeah, exactly. No, I think it's actually a really important point. And I think it's actually a very crucial point for how you read the entire Gospel of Luke. This role of Zechariah, how does he start off? He starts off, in a sense, as the ideal Israelite. Here he is. He's a Levite. He's from the lineage of Abijah, right? He's going into the temple to do his responsibilities there. It's a high and holy time. He's the right guy in the right place, visited by the right angel, given the right message. At this point, you should expect someone who is an expert on the word, as Zechariah ought to be, you should expect him to be confronted by the word and to believe it. When an angel appears to you in the temple and says, "Hey, your barren wife is about to become pregnant," immediately, as the expert in Israel, you ought to be thinking of Abraham. You ought to be thinking of Isaac. You ought to be thinking of Samson. There's all these situations in the Old Testament that ought to come to your mind to remind you that when God is about to do something wonderful, barren women start having children. And instead, Zechariah says, that's not possible. How can this be? And he speaks the words of faithlessness. Now, I think at this point, Zechariah is serving as sort of a foil for all the sort of religious authorities throughout the Gospel of Luke. That is, they will be confronted not just by an angel in the temple, but by the Word made flesh, and Christ will speak with them, and they will push back, and they will question, and they will doubt. Zechariah then is silenced with his unbelief, which is, I suppose, the Lord's will for us when we would speak against his word is for us to be silenced. And so he gets silenced. But then when the child is born and Elizabeth says he will be called John, and the neighbors and relatives look to Zechariah and say, what should we name him? If we just were to stop right there, it would be a great time for a commercial break, because we all want to know, what's he going to do?
Right.
Is he going to remain silent in his unbelief? Or is he going to trust the word? Is he going to prove himself faithful? Is he going to look like Mary, who receives the word and believes and starts singing, right? We get the Magnificat. So we're left, what will he say? What will he do? Zechariah doesn't miss a beat. Give me the pad. He writes he will be John. And now we see in Zechariah is faith. Now he believes. He is the picture of what the Israelite leaders ought to do when they're confronted by Christ. However, as you start to read through, obviously this is not what's going to happen. And so his whole narrative, the story of Zechariah, is set in contrast to what Israel actually does. He looks a lot like Israel in the Old Testament, where they receive a blessing, they're doing the right thing, but then they don't believe. What should they do when they don't believe? Well, they receive a punishment. This is the nature of the covenant. Do what I say, it will go well for you. Violate my commands, I'm going to punish you. Zechariah receives the punishment, and it results in repentance and faith. But that's not what we see with the religious leaders throughout Luke's gospel. So I think it's a very interesting contrast with what we will see come later from the Israelite leaders. Zechariah here is a great picture of what we do when we're confronted by our sin and our unbelief, and really when the law is doing its work on us. Now Zechariah repents. He says, I trust the Lord. I trust the word, and his name shall be John. And so now we see faith.
I'm reflecting a little deeper on, you said, you know, Zechariah being an expert at the law, he's serving as a foil for all the other religious leaders. He should have recognized that God was doing something amazing in what was happening, right? And that's the humor of it, is that an angel appears. You couldn't ask for more of a sign than that in the holiest of holies.
I know.
Gives you
in
a
the
message,
temple.
And then he's, yeah, and then he's just like, well, I don't know. How am I going to know? He has initially a similar reaction to Mary, but obviously the heart is different. Mary says, how can these things be since I'm a virgin? And the angel says, well, because God's making it happen. And she goes, all right, that's good enough. Whereas Zechariah goes on to say, well, he wants a sign and that sort of thing. But here's my thought. I agree with you that Zechariah as an expert should have said, you know, something's going on here. But I also wonder if we don't, if we miss out because we ourselves aren't in the word like we should be. Like I'm not saying everybody needs to go out and become an expert in the law or even Old Testament history, but people often say, well, God doesn't act like he does in the Old Testament anymore. And yet they're very unfamiliar with the way God actually did act in the Old Testament.
Yeah, right.
So I think it's sort of interesting where our lack of biblical knowledge just in general across our society affects how we recognize God's activity in the world today.
Yeah, I mean, if you think about this, this is an excellent point. And I think in the Lutheran tradition, we have a great way of talking about these things with our view of the sacraments. So, for example, someone were to say, well, we just don't see God working among us like he did in the Old Testament. Well, what does he do in the Old Testament? He shows up in a burning bush. He places himself in a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. He puts himself in a tabernacle and then in a temple. He attaches his promises to material things. We see him at work like that a great deal in the Old Testament. And now the word has come to us in the flesh of Jesus Christ, and Christ gives himself to us in bread and wine every Sunday. With the sacrificed and risen body and blood of Jesus are placed unto our lips. We, in fact, not only see him acting like he did in the Old Testament, it's better than what he did in the Old Testament, because these are words of just pure grace and promise. They're words of fulfillment that are granted to us. We see him at work when a child is baptized. Now, it might not be flashy and thrilling, but all of heaven rejoices when that little baby has the water hit its head and it starts crying. Because suddenly it's wet and he or she doesn't know why she's getting wet. All of heaven rejoices because this child has been brought into the kingdom. In a certain sense, we want to look with our ears and we want to look and say, hey, this is what the Lord said he would be doing among us. We do see him at work, but just it's very hidden in a sense. So, I think you're right. I think we start to pay attention to these things in light of the word. We do start to see the incredible ways God is at work among us.
In our last episode from yesterday, we had the event where Mary hustles it up to go see Elizabeth because she's pregnant. And we're not exactly told all the circumstances around it, but one of our speculations was her neighbors and just how people would receive her in light of how we were given insight into how Joseph was first understanding it. And so perhaps she's going away for a while to, just be away from prying eyes. I bring that up because in verses 65 and 66, we see here that this is a real concern. In this case, you have fear coming upon the neighbors. They're talking about it throughout the hill country, and they're asking the question, who is this child? Now, I bring that up because it's sort of interesting, because we've always assumed that the reaction from Mary's relatives and friends and neighbors would be one of, well, she must have violated her vows and cheated with Joseph, and that's because she wasn't married. But in this case, they still recognize that even though John was conceived in what we might say the natural way, it was miraculous because of their age, and they're still seeing that something's going on. So I don't know. Do we give not enough credit to Mary's neighbors? I don't know.
Yeah, that's interesting. I do think there's a contrast there. It's easier to believe, and this is speculation and reading myself into the story. It's easier to believe a woman of a certain age saying, this is not what we expected. This is a miracle. And to then look at the Old Testament scriptures and say, you know what? The Lord has done this before. That's an easier story for me to believe than a teenager showing up saying it was a miracle. It's a virgin pregnancy.
And that hasn't been done before by this.
Yeah, this is not something we have seen. In fact, this is what's, I think, so interesting about that is we do see God working with these sort of miraculous pregnancies in the Old Testament, but Mary's is new. It's a new kind of miraculous pregnancy. So I do think the neighbors, I think that would put her in a very bad position publicly. And I mean, that was why Joseph was going to divorce her quietly, is because this would bring shame upon him and shame upon her and her family because of this situation. So you're right, it is a bit of speculation, but I do think that she had to get away to sort of protect herself. What's even more amazing, though, is the faith of Elizabeth. Again, I mean, I think Elizabeth is a fascinating example for us in the scriptures of faith. Is Mary shows up and John leaps and she says, who am I that the mother of my Lord should visit me? She believes. I mean, this is what you need as a Christian with the world not supporting you, is you need to have friends in the church. You need to have people who believe what you believe and trust what you trust to support you. And Mary gets that with Elizabeth. But man, that's,
you know,
the account of Mary
thing
and her faith is incredible.
And I'm not trying to take, every time we talk about Mary, it seems like we have to take a jab at our Roman Catholic friends. I'm really not.
I know. Yeah.
I'm really not. But I will say this. Well, I think Mary, the Blessed Virgin, and Elizabeth, for that matter, and all the saints that we're told about deserve these special honors of where we can look and imitate their faith and learn from their mistakes, too. But Mary, the wonderful message of Mary is that simple faithfulness that she had in God's word that he would do it. That's the contrast we're having with Zechariah. Right. I don't see where Mary gets turned into, the benefit of Mary is that we can, you know, appeal to her to go then deliver messages to her son. The appeal, the blessing, the reason why we call Mary so blessed is because of her faithfulness, because of what God was doing through her. But I think that we have Lutherans, and I brought this up yesterday, so I won't belabor it, but I just think sometimes we almost diminish the value we see in Mary and Elizabeth and others because we're too afraid of venerating saints.
Luther's line about Mary is always my favorite. He says in the virgin conception, there's three miracles that take place. One, that a virgin is pregnant. Luther says for God, this is no big deal. Second, sure. That the word became flesh in the womb. Now that is really quite something, and what a blessing it is. But he says third, and this is the great miracle, is that Mary believed, is that there's faith here. And now if it's a miracle, it's a work of God, of course. But it is really quite something to look at Marians. And we talk about this in our confessions, that when you look at the saints, their faith is an example for us. That's something worth emulating. And I actually think that's what Luke is trying to do for you and I here. Is he's trying to say, look, there's two ways you can respond to the word. You can go Zechariah's route and not believe, or you can go Mary's route and believe. Mary's route is the right route to take. Now, if you have gone Zechariah's route, repent and believe the good news, there's hope for you, as we see with Zechariah. But the faith of Mary is a beautiful example for us. And Zechariah is a beautiful example of repentance when faith fails. But both of those are gifts for us to take a look at.
Well, that's what we're going to have to do. We're just going to consider that for a few moments in our head while we listen to these messages. When we get back, though, I want to ask you a question about that, but we'll have to wait. So, folks, don't go anywhere. We'll see you on the other side.
Vocational respect, seeking the truth. That's a Christian's way of participating in God's preserving work in the world, protecting the blessing of liberty to freely speak publicly God's word for all. Hi, I'm Dr. Gregory Seltz, host of Liberty Action Alert, heard each Saturday at 9:30 a.m., Sundays at noon here on KFUO. Join us each week as we cut through the confusion and chaos in the culture today with the wisdom that comes from God's word.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 and Sundays at noon on KFUO.
The proclamation of Christ for You has been reaching the hearts and minds of listeners far and wide for 100 years. We love hearing how the sacred music, Christian talk, and worship services have worked in your life. If you'd like to share your own story of how KFUO makes a difference for you, please record your story in your own voice using the open mic feature on the KFUO app, or leave a voice message at 314-996-1542.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, it's the Reverend Robert Hiller, pastor at Community Lutheran Church in Escondido, California. Don't forget, friends, you can contact me at pastorboo@gmail.com or on Facebook with your questions, comments, and other types of feedback. Well, let's head right back into our text. So before the break, and then we'll move on to our second half, you mentioned how, you know, there's a contrast between Zechariah, this epitome of a religious priest and scholar, and his disbelief or doubt when he encounters Gabriel in the temple. And of course, Mary, the mother of our Lord, who's praised for believing all that the Lord has told her. She gets praised by Elizabeth and praised by, well, all people throughout all generations. I wonder here, too, though, I'm thinking about Zechariah and I'm thinking about my own role as a pastor. And we do a lot of study. You know, we all have more to learn. I grow and learn every time I have an episode on the show. So it's always worth learning. But you are looked to as a pastor as sort of the content expert on these things. I wonder if our study sometimes makes us a little more cynical than others. I think of Pestis yelling at Paul in Acts 26, where he says, you know, your great learning is driving you mad. But in the sense of, you know, I think sometimes we're harder to convince. Do you see that going on at all here at all?
I mean, I've never experienced that, if that's what you're asking me. Just, that was a joke. It was a joke. I mean,
yeah, right.
I'll tell you,
it's really hard to listen to other sermons, to be honest. I mean, it's just difficult.
Oh gosh. It is really something. I'm teaching John in my Wednesday Bible study right now. We're on a summer break, but I'm teaching through John. And when I read the religious leaders in that text, what terrifies me is how often I see myself in their responses to Jesus, in the way they question things. Think we're in series B right now, and so we're going through the Gospel of Mark. And in Mark chapter 2, when you follow the religious leaders, you see this trajectory of they grumble in their hearts, they grumble among themselves, they start questioning Jesus, they're questioning the disciples. And I'm like, oh, this is what I do when I read a theologian online that I disagree with. I grumble in my heart, then I talk to a fellow pastor, then I take it to my circuit meeting. And I'm like, wow, this is a pattern. There is a sense in which we have really, we must, as pastors, we have to fight against pride. It is the great temptation, I think, of the preacher and the faithful preacher at that. I don't think there's any pastor I know that is free from sort of some condescending look towards something else. And there's a sense in which we are called to discern the spirits, right? We're called to make sure that everything we're seeing and hearing and preaching, frankly, is in line with what God has given us in the scripture. So there's a high and holy calling here. But we just have to be honest and recognize that we need to humble ourselves before the scriptures, before we use the scriptures to tell everyone else where they're wrong. This is why you always hear that phrase, pastors have to preach to themselves first. Like if I'm not getting killed and made alive by the text, I certainly shouldn't be wielding it in my hands to go after someone else. That is a very dangerous game. So we do have that tendency. And so it's good for us to be humbled, I think, by this text and by what we see happen with the religious leaders in the New Testament.
And I think this goes for all Christians. You know, no matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how long you've been in a particular church or how much you study or how more faithful you think you are than others, we all must put ourselves under the authority of the scriptures. And I think where the religious leaders of the day were going wrong is they were putting themselves under the authority of their own traditions and notions and experiences.
Yep.
Had they looked to the scriptures, had they not just assumed that they had it all down pat, I think they would have found Jesus. And so, and of course, we don't have to beat up on Zechariah too much. He learns his lesson, and he certainly falls in line with the great plan of God's salvation. And so in these next verses, that is 67 through 80, which is the end of the chapter and the end of our text, Zechariah prophesies, it says, which is kind of interesting in and of itself. But I think for the sake of how we're going to do on the show, I'm just going to read all the verses and then we'll go back up to the top. Here we go.
Okay.
And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of that tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. All right, tons of stuff there. Starting with the most basic thing that stands out to me, Zechariah is prophesying, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Does that mean kind of the what we think it means, or what's going on here?
Yeah, I think we have a real trick with this word prophecy, because sometimes I think we confuse prophecy with Christian psychics, right? Like the people who see the future and tell you all these things are going to happen. Prophecy, I think, by and large in the scriptures, is proclamation. It's closer to a sermon based on the word of God than it is to sort of this immediate sort of what's the word I'm looking for here? Immediate existential experience or something like that, where suddenly
some sort
he's
of utterance, right?
Like it's not an. What he's saying here is, look. I mean, you read this. Zechariah is saying, I am preaching to you what God has promised, and I am telling you now that the promises that we see in the Old Testament are being fulfilled in our midst today. And so he's just appealing to this is very the language here is grounded in the covenants and the promises. The language is grounded in what God has already said. So Zechariah is not saying anything new or shocking. Well, it's shocking because it's happening in their midst. But what he's saying here is all that God has said would happen already. And he's just now proclaiming to the people and then directly to John, saying, you're the one that was foretold. You're going to go before the Lord and prepare his way. And so what he's doing here is he's preaching. He's preaching the word by the power of the Holy Spirit.
And so here we have him preaching the word to his family and relatives. Is this a function of his priesthood, or is this maybe perhaps more of a function of his vocation as a father?
Yeah, I think we don't need to make it too different there. I think this most certainly is his function as a priest. Priests were to pray on behalf of the people to God, and then they were to preach on behalf of God to the people. And so we see him doing that here. But also as the head of the household, he's teaching them, he's catechizing them. He's teaching them, this is what the scriptures have said, and now it's happening here in our midst. I have it on good word from the angel Gabriel that this is what's going on. So
he's not going to doubt that
he's
again.
He's teaching them right there. So is great. I think this is exactly what he's doing.
When we talked about Mary and her Magnificat, my guest was a little, back and forth on whether or not this was something that she had uttered right there in that moment and that was later recorded, or if this was something she had said over time and it was later compiled by Luke. I don't know. But in when it comes to Zechariah's case, I have a feeling that after how many months? 9 months of silence?
Yeah.
He probably had this pretty prepped. And I don't mean that as
I think it's funny.
I
was literally thinking
way.
The same thing.
Yeah.
Yeah. That like, you know what? There's going to be a question out there because Bible scholars have to argue about something. There's going to be some issue out there that did he say this or is this sort of imposed by Luke? The dude had 9 months and said nothing. The song should be longer. I mean, there should be more.
This is the short version. Yeah, I mean, this guy was a preacher by trade and couldn't say anything for 9 months.
Can you imagine? Oh, jeez. Oh, that's funny.
I think Sarah was probably tired of having to clear out all the little tablets from everywhere. But no, so he gives us this wonderful message. It's very much reminds me. I mean, we call it benediction, but it reminds me of a blessing over the situation, the circumstances that are happening. You don't really hear about people. I don't know. It seems like even in our history, it was a little bit more common to really have a lot of high hopes and pronounce blessings upon children as they come into the world. But I'm not sure if that's something that people do today at all. But we see him really kind of connecting this to what has been going on in God's plan for salvation history. And what's interesting, too, by the way, and we didn't talk about this, but the way Luke writes this has changed since its prologue. At the prologue, he wrote very sophisticated Greek, and now it's very excellent Koine Greek. So we really see him even using this language of the Septuagint, at least according to the scholars that I read, that demonstrates that he is Jesus and John, and everything that's happening here is a continuation of God's Old Testament work.
Interesting. Yeah, that's beautiful. And I mean, that's really what Zechariah is getting at here, this language of blessed be the God of Israel, who visited and redeemed his people. This is the language of the Exodus. This is the language of the covenants. This is the language of God's salvation. So he is grounding it all in that Septuagint. That's interesting. Yeah, he's grounding it all in that the language that the people would have understood from the Old Testament.
And so he says things like, of course, blessed be the God of Israel. He's visited, you brought that up already, and redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. He's pointing to prophecy that, if I'm not mistaken, will be fulfilled by Jesus, but hasn't been fulfilled yet. So do I see him speaking kind of proleptically of this being accomplished, even though this is really just the beginning of it?
I don't know. I want to say yes and no. I do want to say he is speaking proleptically, because this is all, the scriptures are always ultimately, all of God's activity in the world is ultimately fulfilled in Christ.
Right.
But I also think here, this language of visit and redeem is Exodus language. This is the language that you think of. Think of when God comes to Moses and he says, I have heard the cries of my people. The image I always get in my head is God bending his massive ear to have it filled with the cries of Israel. He's visited his people, and now he's going to redeem them. He visits Noah. He visits Abraham. Now, I've got to double check to make sure that that's the actual language that is used. But certainly the concept is there, is that God is present and active with his people throughout the Old Testament to be their redeemer. But we see that ultimately and sort of finally fulfilled in the arrival of Jesus Christ. So I would suggest here that what Zechariah is doing is he's grounding the work of God in his saving activity throughout the Old Testament. So what's happening here is the work of the saving, redeeming, visiting God, something along those lines.
Hence, when he says in 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember the covenant, the oath that he swore, he's grounding all those things. And then he says in 76, he speaks to John. He says, and you, yes, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, etc. So he's the forerunner. He's going before the Lord. The Lord, in this case, being God, Christ. I mean, certainly, Zechariah acknowledges and recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah coming. So he knows who the Lord is when he says it.
Yeah. And I mean, this is Zechariah's wise husband. He listens to his wife, who, when Mary showed up and she says, who am I that the mother of my Lord should visit me? Zechariah's very clearly aware of that, and so this is the way he's speaking. Zechariah, I think we kind of alluded to this earlier, we talked about this earlier, he's now in the position of faith. He's moved from unbelief to belief, and so his confession here, calling Jesus the Lord, is a faithful confession. Now, I do remember having a study on this text once, where one biblical scholar would suggest, or someone suggested, that Zechariah here is being awfully nationalistic in a way that Jesus won't be throughout the text. And so he's expecting a military Messiah with some of his language. And you get some of that with this, he's raising up a horn of salvation. Horn is sort of military, offensive, protective language, something like this. and that he's going to save us from the hand of our enemies. So there is a sense here, I think, in which Zechariah might be saying things beyond what he's aware of, what he's actually saying, that Jesus will save us from our enemies, and he is the horn of our salvation, but the enemies he's come to conquer are sin, death, and the devil, not just the Romans or something like that. But nonetheless, what he is saying, regardless of how much Zechariah knows it, he gets that John's job is to prepare the way for the Lord, for the Messiah. I mean, this is a fairly high Christology, the prophet of the Most High, who will prepare the way before the Lord. And I'm sure someone could argue that Lord there simply means, a king or something like this. But you said you looked at the Septuagint. I would be curious to see what's the word that's used there if this is a quote from the Old Testament. What is the Lord? How is that being used? Is it just the royal Lord, or is it Yahweh? Sure. Lord is Yahweh language typically, and right. So this young child is going to grow up to prepare the way for the arrival of God. Now, I mean, I don't know if Zechariah has a full-on Chalcedonian Christology at this point, but certainly he recognizes that God is at work in the womb of Mary, who is John is preparing the way for that baby.
And I find that concept in general just pretty fascinating, how he could be speaking even with one understanding in mind, and that understanding become clearer in time. So it doesn't do any damage to the message, in my opinion, if he were thinking that the Messiah is going to come and be this military leader. It was a common opinion. Yet everything said here by inspiration comes true, whether it's in the way that he thought it might or not.
Think of Caiaphas, right, and John. And Caiaphas says it's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to die. And John's like, yeah, he said that. He had no idea how right he was, but he said it by the power of the Holy Spirit because of his office. I'm going to give Zechariah way more credit even than that. But clearly here, this is what the Holy Spirit wants us to hear. Otherwise, Luke wouldn't have said he prophesied by the power of the Holy Spirit.
That's exactly what
we should be hearing here.
And I think it's amazing as we read through this. We read through this Benedicamus that he's going through. He's blessing God for all the activity that he is undertaking through John, through Jesus. He's already met Jesus sort of peripherally. I will say, though, and you will be called the prophet of the Most High. John doesn't get called a prophet very often. This is reflecting his relationship to Elijah, is it not? That he's going to walk in the place of Elijah?
Yeah, I think so. In fact, that's what the angel had said. Again, this is Zechariah confessing his faith here, that he believes the angel. The angel tells him he will go forth, I think of the language is in the spirit and the power of Elijah, something like this. This is an expectation that the Israelites had as the close of the Old Testament, where they were promised that Elijah would come again. And then you get this language, even in we do this every year in Advent, but with Isaiah 40, the voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. There's this sense in which John is coming to be that prophetic voice. I like to think of John as the end of the Old Testament. He's the last great Old Testament prophet to prepare us for Christ. And everything you find in John is sort of a consummation of everything we found happening up until his arrival. And so he does have this role as the one who is to prepare the way of the Lord. And then you listen to his message, even if he's not always directly called a prophet, the language he uses when he preaches is very prophetic. It is repent, prepare, the kingdom of God is at hand, and always, always pointing to the coming Messiah. I mean, he echoes of Isaiah as you read through John's preaching. Just this sort of calling everybody to repent and to be prepared for the Messiah who's going to arrive. Luther, again, if you ever get your hands on it, Luther's sermon on the day for St. John, it's in the old Complete Sermons of Martin Luther, the Lenker one, that old red book, his sermon on the Benedictus, he'll continually talk about John and his blessed finger. Oh, that blessed, beautiful finger of John. Blessed are the fingers that point to the coming of Jesus. I mean, Luther's almost ecstatic in the way he's preaching about John. This is what prophets do. This is what good pastors do. They point to Jesus. Think of the Eisenheim altarpiece where John's long, bony finger is pointing to the crucified Lord, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He's not always called a prophet, but he most certainly is the prophet that is preparing us for the Lamb of God.
And one of the things that is prophesied here by Zechariah, not John, but still focuses on language that we will hear a lot from another John. In 78 and 79, we get a lot of this light into darkness language, which is also very Isaiah too. 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. He says, this is the sunrise that shall visit us from on high. I always love to play in terms, sunrise and, of course, the Son of God. But just this concept of light breaking into the darkness of the world, it's a little interesting to see it here in Zechariah's basically blessing of his newborn son.
Yeah. Think about darkness. My house used to be this way. You walk through the house in the dark. There is no peace there. Because all that's on the ground are, if we're going to play with sun and sun, we'll do peace and pieces of Legos. There's Legos that are stabbing me in the feet as I walk around because it's dark and I can't see. And then I bang my knee against something. There's no peace or safety there. You put the lights on, you can see things clearly. This language of the light breaking into the darkness, it's Psalm 119 language. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Well, Jesus is that word made flesh, who's the lamp to our feet and the light to our path. He shows us the way of truth. He shows us the Father. I mean, you want to know what God thinks about you? Look at him giving you his dear son. I think Luther says somewhere in the dying of Christ, you see the beating heart of the Father, and that there he is to forgive you. And that's what you see just scattered throughout the whole Benedictus, the forgiveness of your sins, the tender mercy of our God. John, this is what you are preparing people for. It's a beautiful thing. The other thing about this light in the darkness, there's two major scriptural themes here. One, darkness and death. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death, shadow, darkness, death. We will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your God, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. This is the God who visits his people. I mean, we read about this at the beginning of the song here. This is the God who visits. He's not some transcendent, inaccessible God who cares nothing for the world except for just stares at his own holy belly and loves it. No, he's the God who visits his people in tender mercy and forgiveness. And when he shows up, he shines the light on us to save us from death and sin, to bring us forgiveness and to bring us into his presence. But the other thing is that he doesn't just do it for his Israelite people. The people who dwell in darkness, this is a reference, I think, to the Gentiles. And this is going to sound a lot like what we'll read later in Luke, the Nunc Dimittis from Simeon, when he says that this is the light to the Gentiles and the glory of his people Israel. Jesus has come to bring salvation to the world. And that is a major theme in Luke's gospel. Luke, who is the Gentile author in the New Testament, this is now... the light is shining for the salvation of the world, first for Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth.
Which I find a little fascinating, because if we stereotype Zechariah just a little bit, we might conclude that he wouldn't all have been all that excited about a bunch of Gentiles coming into the faith. And we don't know that, but I'm just saying. So I think that's fascinating. Even if he might be a little nationalistic in it, he might even have meant something other than these words, but we know what they mean and how they were fulfilled and how else the rest of the scriptures tell us.
Exactly. Yep.
So the last verse, we only have like a minute left, 80. And okay. The child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Are the reference there different? Is that last his supposed to be Jesus? Whose public appearance to Israel is he waiting for?
That's a great question. I would read that as a reference to John, because just he's the most recent he that we've experienced in the text. And so I don't think it is referring to Christ there. Nonetheless, I could be talked out of that pretty quickly. Certainly.
Yeah. I don't know either, honestly, because then it's like, when did he publicly appear to Israel then? I suppose when he came calling for people to repent.
Yeah. When he comes baptizing in the Jordan, calling people to repent. And so either way, his public appearance is what's going to get you ready for Jesus. He's out there taking voice lessons. He's learning how to preach, I guess. he's getting ready to baptize and bring people to Christ.
Yes, he does. And I tell you what, I love all the multiple depictions of John the Baptizer out in media, but we don't have time to get into all that. But that's where we're going to have to stop, brother, with a question we didn't quite know how to answer. That's the Thy Strong Word way. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Robert Hiller. He's a pastor at Community Lutheran Church in Escondido, California. Brother, thanks for being on the show.
Thank you for having me. It was great.
Hey, folks, tomorrow Pastor David Boisclair is with us, and we're going to study about another birth. This time, of course, the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus. That's what's next in Luke chapter 2, and that'll be tomorrow. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.